Matthew 27. Beginning in verse 45. Well, our passage today will be focused on verse 45 through 54, or I should say 56, but I'm going to begin in verse 32. I'm going to begin in verse 32, which was our text for Good Friday. For those of you who've been following our series in Matthew, I had preached on verse 32 through 44 on Good Friday, so that our which really fit the fitting of Good Friday on center on the cross. So look at verse 32. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so all the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Now our passage for today. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, he went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were many women there looking on from the distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you once more for this privilege and opportunity that we come to stand under the authority and the inspiration of your word. Lord, we recognize your word to be holy and true, and we recognize that this is a spiritual book. Without your spirit, we lack understanding. And so, Father, we ask, Almighty Lord, even now, give us your spirit in abundance. Please bring to life that which is on the pages of the Holy Writ. I ask for myself that you would anoint my mind and my heart and my lips, that as I speak, I would speak forth the things that you would have me to do so. Help us all to clear our minds of any distractions and to give our full attention to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, is built fundamentally on the death of Jesus Christ. And as I preached on Easter Sunday, the resurrection is also fundamental to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you can't have a resurrection from the dead unless you first have a death. And the death of Christ is at the foundational premise of how we can preach good news. And what is that good news? The good news is simply this, that all humankind who are sinners, who have failed to keep God's commandments, and as a result of our sin have come under God's judgment, can have a relationship with God, to be reconciled to God, to be forgiven of our sins, and to have a promise of going to heaven because Jesus died in our place. Without that death of Jesus, there is no good news. Without the resurrection, there is no good news. We just came out of Holy Week. We celebrated Good Friday. We celebrated Easter. It's an annual reminder as a church where we remind ourselves of the time that Jesus suffered, was crucified, died, buried, and rose again. In fact, this is the content of the gospel. Easter Sunday, you heard me preach from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. Tell us the content of the gospel. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Now, I want you to understand something, that Paul outlines these essential components of the gospel. Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again. And each component is significant in and of itself. Therefore, today I'm not merely going to look at Christ's death and burial combined, but next week we'll look at his burial, for that in itself is significant. Today we'll look at and examine the death of Jesus. See, on Good Friday, we focused on the crucifixion. We focused on the pain of the cross, the shame of the cross, the brutality of the cross. When Christ was executed on that Roman cross, there was a magnitude and a gravity to it that is incomprehensible to a 21st century mind, how much he suffered. And we came away with that with seeing a grotesque picture of a bloodied and bruised man hanging in shame and degradation. And it was a picture of the ugliness and the gruesomeness of sin. As I said on Good Friday, we can decode our sin. We dress our sin up with nice clothing and put makeup on it. But there is nothing pretty about sin. Sin is ugly. Sin is the breaking of God's commandments. Sin is the defiance of God. Sin is the dethroning of God and saying, "God, you have no right to rule me. I'll take command of my life. Who do you think you are to the Creator?" It is an offense. And God wants us to see the ugliness. He chose the means of crucifixion to show us the ugliness of sin. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. The crucifixion and death of Christ is not merely a picture of sin, or it's not merely an example of how to die well. It is the means of our atonement, right? And that's something that's important to understand, atonement. Often you can hear people say that atonement means to be at one with God, that we're estranged from God, like we read in Isaiah 53, like sheep, we've all gone astray. Because deep within, in our human DNA, we know that there's a God. We know that we've been created in his image. But our sin keeps a distance. We're alienated and separated from God by our sin. How do we cross that chasm? How do we fix that gulf that stands between us and God, that separation? There needs to be an atonement. Now, people try to atone for their sins in all sorts of ways. People are religious, they go to church, they give money, or whatever you want to think of. But nothing could suffice to bridge that gap. Nothing you or I could do can suffice. Because no matter how much good we do, it's never enough. It's almost like we just stand there and continue to go and go and go in a sense of dread because, "God, no matter how much I do, I feel like I can't please you." Because it's not based on what you could do. Let me explain something to you. There's only one thing that could atone for sin, and that's death. What does Romans 6:23 tell us? The wages of sin is death. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, God said, in the day you eat of the fruit, you shall what? Die. Death is the consequence of sin. Physical death is the immediate result where or at least the tangible result. But when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they didn't die physically immediately. They lived, as the Bible says, 900 years. But they died immediately spiritually. That means just as when we die, the soul separates from the body and goes to heaven, when there's spiritual death, we separate from God. There's an alienation that takes place from God. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, that all are born spiritually dead. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. That's original sin. That's the nature that has been handed to us genetically through our parents, Adam and Eve, that we're born rebels. And so what can atone? What can bring us back to God? It must be a death. In the Old Testament, as God revealed himself to people, as he chose Abraham, as he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan, he gave them the law. He gave them sacrifices. He gave them a system of worship. And at the center of worship was sacrifices. Animals would be killed, and their blood would be shed. It was something that it's foreign to us. But look what it says in Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by life. You know what the concept is of substitutionary atonement? We deserve to die for sins. That's the penalty. And so God gave the sacrificial system as a reminder that someone has to die. So if you don't die, the animal dies in your place. And the concept is the only way that you can escape death is if someone dies in your place. Therefore, the animal dies in your place. And so it's death for death and life for life. The blood of the animal has life in it, and it's what gives you life. But the book of Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. That's why year after year and day after day, the Jews had to go to the temple and worship God. But once and for all, at the end of the age, God sent his son, the Lamb of God. See, those sacrifices were pointing to something much greater. And that's the focus of our message today. Death is the center of our message today. That Christ died in our place. Death was necessary. The blood of bulls and goats can't do it. Your death and my death can't do it. Only the death of the perfect sinless Savior can atone for sins. Jesus didn't die a victim. His death was not in vain, but it was a purpose to save us from our sins. And as we'll see in today's text, he was in complete control of all the circumstances of his death. To make it very simple, without Christ's death, there's no way to God. Without his atoning sacrifice, there's no forgiveness. Without his cross, we have no hope. And so let's look at our passage today. And what we want to do is look at the miracles that took place on the cross. Jesus, throughout his public ministry, performed many miracles, signs, and wonders. Why did he do that? To authenticate the message he was preaching. Right? You don't believe me. What did he tell the Jews? If you don't believe me, at least believe the signs that you see. The dead are raised, the blind see, the deaf hear. That's not an ordinary thing. It testifies that I'm sent from God. Listen to my message. And it's amazing that even on the cross, Jesus is still performing miracles. And it's for one reason, to validate his message. Let's look at this first and great miracle, is the darkness that came over the land. In verse 45 through 50, we are brought to Jesus' final hours. It says that from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if you look at this text, it tells us that the sixth hour, there came a darkness over the land. The other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. Now, just to bring this language up to speed for us, they did not have clocks like we do in our day. They did not have a dial clock. They did not have a digital clock. They didn't know if it was 10:51 or 9:25. They simply went by. It was the third hour. It was the sixth hour. It was the ninth hour. It was the 12th hour. The third hour of the day was 9 a.m. The sixth hour of the day was 12 noon. And the ninth hour of the day was 3 p.m. And so what Matthew is telling us here, we already know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. And so from 9 to 12, Jesus went through his immense suffering and physical pain and torment. But at the 12th hour, something changed. A darkness came over the land. And for 3 hours, from 12 to 3, a complete darkness fell over the land. Now the question is, what is that darkness? Many explanations have been given. Many natural explanations given. Some say it was an eclipse. But that's hard to understand because Matthew says it took place for 3 hours. Eclipses usually last for a few minutes. That's one problem with that. The second problem is it was the feast of Passover. Passover is on the first day of the month. The Jewish calendar is based on a lunar calendar. And so guess what? The Passover is always on a full moon. There can be no eclipse at this time. Others say it was a thunderstorm. That, again, 3 hours, I don't think that we can be indicated here. I think Matthew would have told us there was rain and thunder and lightning. There's no reason to look for a natural explanation here. The best answer is simply this. It is a work from God. In the book of Exodus, remember when God sent the 10 plagues upon Egypt to let his people go? God sent great darkness on the land, Exodus 10:22, as a plague, so much so that people couldn't see their hand in front of their face. This was not something that was naturally explained. It was supernatural. It was a miracle. It was a work of God. In fact, in the second century, one of the early church fathers, whose name is Tertullian, if you never heard of him, Tertullian, he was actually the first one in the early church to coin the phrase Trinity, or to describe that term Trinity. He was writing a book to pagans defending the Christian faith. And in defending the Christian faith, one of the things he did was refer a lot to Roman historical evidence. He was still living very close to the time of the cross. And one of the things he appeals to is that when Christ died, there was a darkness that came over the land, not just in Palestine, but even as far as the Roman Empire in Italy. And I quote him, he says, "Which wonder," referring to the darkness, "is related in your own annals and is preserved in your own archives to this day." So even among the early church fathers, there is evidence to support the historicity of this supernatural, miraculous darkness that took place. The real question, though, is not how it happened, but why it happened. What is the meaning? What is the significance of this darkness? Well, darkness in the Bible is an omen of judgment. The prophets in the Old Testament often spoke of darkness in relation to the judgment of God. But who's God judging? Well, some will say God is bringing darkness upon the land as a sign of his displeasure of the Jewish people for handing Jesus over. Now, clearly, God is displeased, and there is a portent of judgment because in AD 70, God would punish the Jewish nation for crucifying the Lord Jesus. So that may have some element of truth, but I do not think that that is the main significance here. Rather, this judgment of God is not judgment on the Jews, but is judgment on our sins. You see, it was at the moment that Jesus was hanging on the cross, at that ninth hour, or I should say the sixth hour rather, that Jesus became sin for us. It was at that moment where Jesus went from his physical suffering and transitioned to his spiritual suffering. It was at that moment that darkness came over the land, that the Lamb of God took all our sins upon his shoulder. Every sin that you and me and every Christian would ever commit, he bore. Every one of them. It was the darkest moment in history. It was at that moment that Jesus became a curse. It was at that moment that Jesus became anathema. For 3 hours, darkness was over the land, because for 3 hours, Jesus was being punished by God the Father in our place. The penalty of our sin. And I'm not talking about the spiritual death or the physical death, but the eternal death. Millions and millions of eternities of hell were being poured out on Jesus Christ in concentrated form in the period of 3 hours. Hard to comprehend, isn't it? William Hendrickson comments and says this, "The darkness," and I quote, "meant judgment. Judgment of God upon our sins. His wrath, as it were, was burning against itself out in the very heart of Jesus. So that he, as our substitute, suffered the most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation, and forsakenness. Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead." End quote. You see, the outward darkness in the sky in Calvary was symbolic of the spiritual darkness that enveloped Jesus. You see, darkness also symbolizes separation from God. John 1:5 says this, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." What was one of Jesus' favorite expressions to describe hell was outer darkness. You see, darkness symbolizes being separated from God. You see, when Jesus went to that cross, he experienced that separation, which he had never experienced in his entire existence, eternally one with the Father. Yet the Trinity and the union of God was not compromised. It's a mystery. John Stott says this, and I quote, "Our sins blotted out the sunshine of the Father's face." How do we know this? How do we know this took place? Well, it's simple. Look at what Jesus said. He said, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which is Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A direct quotation from Psalm 22, 1 through 2. Now, surely the Lord knew he was fulfilling Scripture by quoting this, but it wasn't just to fulfill Scripture. Jesus really was forsaken by God. Up to this point, Jesus had been abandoned by his friends. He'd been abandoned by his disciples. He'd been abandoned and forsaken by the whole nation. But he could always say, "The Father will never leave me or forsake me." But at this time, in the first time in all the universe, in all eternity, he was truly forsaken by God the Father. And by the way, he didn't merely feel forsaken. He was forsaken. He was forsaken so you and I could be forgiven. Remember when he was in the garden and he suffered so intensely that he had drops of blood coming from his brow? Remember he said, "Father, if this cup can pass from me," he was drinking the cup of God's wrath. That was what he was so agonizing about. He was drinking every last drop of the wrath of God that you and I deserve. It's important we grasp this. If Jesus' suffering is just physical, then Jesus' death is ineffectual. Jesus' soul had to suffer eternal judgment in order for us to be forgiven. He had to be that sacrifice, that shed his blood. He had to be the Lamb of God to be our substitute. Death for death, life for life. Essentially, God's justice needed to be satisfied and his wrath propitiated. Ooh, fancy word. What does that word propitiate mean? We don't use that in our modern vocabulary. It's not like you go to Starbucks and say, hey, did you hear about the propitiation of... What are you talking about? What kind of word is that? Well, it's an old word. It's a word that derives from the Greek language. And to propitiate has a very specific meaning. It means to placate the wrath and anger of God, to turn away his anger and to make one favorable or propitious. Romans 3:25 tells us that Christ was put forward by God as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. 1 John 2:2 tells us that he, that is Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. You see, that's exactly what took place on the cross. Jesus propitiated God for us. He stood there and absorbed the wrath of God in our place. He satisfied the just demands of God's moral law. And he did it by his blood. Remember Leviticus 17:11. Without blood, there is no remission of sins. God's wrath had to be satisfied. You see, people can't grasp the concept that God has wrath. People don't want to live with that or deal with that. Oh, how could God be angry? He's a God of love. God's wrath is spent because he is a just God. And God hates evil. And God hates sin. Sin must be punished. Sin couldn't be merely swept under the carpet. God had to deal with sin and punish sin, and his son was the one who dealt with it for us. The amazing part about all of this is that you and I can't propitiate God. Right? What could we do? What could we offer God to propitiate him? Absolutely nothing. Only God can propitiate God. And that's the wonder of the gospel. That's the wonder of the cross. Let me quote again from John Stott. He says this, God himself is at the heart of divine propitiation. It is God himself in his holy wrath who needs to be propitiated. God who in holy love undertook to do the propitiating, and God himself in the person of his son died for the propitiation of our sins. Thus, and listen to this, God took his own loving initiative to appease his own righteous anger by bearing it in his own self, in his own son, when he took our place and died for our sins. While you might be confused about the wrath of God, it is the very love of God that placed his son on the cross for you and me. It is because God is love and God is filled of love and God is the ultimate expression of love that Jesus died for us. And so it's not so much about God's wrath, but it is about God's love. If God didn't love, we would all be hopeless. We'd not be here worshiping today. We'd be lost without sin and hope in this world. And thus the full penalty of sin was paid, that God is no longer angry with us. That's the good news, that we can now approach God. At one time we couldn't, but now we can. God is not angry, but he's favorable towards us, and that's because of Jesus' death. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Now those who were around Jesus heard him cry out, and they thought, well, maybe he's calling for Elijah. Maybe Elijah will save him. Well, clearly, they were mistaken in his Aramaic when he said, Eli, Eli. They thought he was saying Elias, thought he was calling for Elijah. And they were mocking him. But no, he was crying out to God. And the scripture tells us at this point, Christ cried out with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Although Matthew doesn't record his final words, John tells us his final words. You know what his final words were? It is finished. Those 3 hours, Jesus fully bore the wrath of God, and when he was done paying every last sin with his blood, he said, it's done. And by the way, nobody killed Jesus. He willingly died. That shows the sovereignty of Christ, that even in that moment, his legs didn't need to be broken. The Romans didn't need to kill him. He simply gave his spirit to God, and died because he had control over life and death. The Father then welcomed him to glory. You know what the beautiful thing is? He entered paradise that day, not alone. But remember those two thieves that were making fun of him on the cross? One of them repented and entered paradise with Jesus that day. And Easter Sunday, God the Father would restore Jesus' body. But there are other signs that took place. That was the main one. But look what verse 51 says. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's the second sign that took place. The second sign. Now, this is interesting to understand because we have to understand how the temple, for those of you who don't understand, the temple, you look back there, see that's a picture of the tabernacle. That was how God first designed worship, and that little tabernacle there is where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. And in the tabernacle, which the temple represented, or was a bigger form of rather, there were two main sections. There was the holy place, and there was the Holy of Holies. And so day after day, the priests would go into the holy place and they would offer sacrifices, burn incense. They had the table of showbread. They had a candelabra, which signified the presence of God. And as a Jew living during that period when the temple existed, if you wanted to go to God and worship God, you didn't just get on your knees and pray. No, you had to go to the temple and you had to offer a blood sacrifice. And then your petitions were brought to God through a priest. And that Holy of Holies, that innermost part of the temple, was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a container that held the Ten Commandments. And in the Ark of the Covenant, or above the Ark of the Covenant, the Bible says that God's presence dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And so you couldn't just walk in the Holy of Holies. You couldn't just say, you know what, I'm going to go look at the Ark of the Covenant like an artifact. No, no, you would be struck dead. Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, learned that lesson. If you look at Leviticus 10, they went in and they kind of wanted to go to the tabernacle and go into this Holy of Holies with strange fire, and boom, God struck them dead. And so once a year, only one person could go into that place. That was the high priest. And the high priest basically offered a sacrifice to make atonement for the whole nation. That one time a year was called the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And at one time a year, the priest had to himself go through so much ritual cleansing, they would tie a rope around his foot. Because the fear of the priest was, if I go in there and if I have sin and I get struck dead, no one's coming in to get me, because so they got to pull the rope and drag him out because everybody's afraid to go in. God's presence is holy. And between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, there was not simply a veil, like, you know, a little veil you put on your head, but was a curtain. And in the temple, that curtain was 80 feet tall. And that curtain weighed hundreds of pounds. And you know what that curtain told you? It was a reminder that sin separates you from God. It reminded you that sins make us unfit to stand in God's presence, that there is a barrier between us and God. And that happened. Remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, they were banished from the Garden of Eden, which represented God's temple, his presence. And what did God do? He put an angel, a cherubim, at the tree of life with a flaming sword. You know why? It represented a barrier. Because of your sin, you can no longer come into God's presence. You're banished. And that's what the curtain symbolized. And what does the Bible tell us? That when Jesus died, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. Do you know what that tells us? It was a work of God. It was a miracle. And it took place at 3:00 p.m. 3:00 p.m. was the time of the evening sacrifice. That means at that time, there would have been dozens of priests inside the temple at work. That means that when that curtain tore from top to bottom, they were all there going, oh, and were witness to this amazing miracle. Well, what was God saying through this miracle? Very simple. Because of his son's sacrificial death on the cross, he was telling us two things. One, this system of worship in the temple, obsolete. That's the first thing he's telling us. This system of animal sacrifices and holy of holies, it's done, it's over. It was just a foreshadow. My son is the ultimate sacrifice. His work is done. The work of the temple is done. It's over. But more importantly, God was telling us that no longer do we have to fear coming into his presence, but now we all have access to God. The curtain was torn in two to show us that we who were once far off, we who were running from God, can now go to God because Jesus has made peace with us and has given us, all people, access to God no matter where we are. Jesus told the woman in Samaria, there's coming a day where you will not worship on this mountain or Jerusalem, but those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth, and that day had come. This is conveyed to us later in Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Listen to what the writer says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Romans 5, 1 through 2 says this, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory. We have access. No longer do we fear God or tremble at a throne of judgment, but we've come to a throne of grace. Jesus opened the way to heaven for us. That curtain symbolized separation, but that time was over. You see, the significance of God tearing that curtain in two was saying that the Old Testament way of worship was over, and now anyone could find their way to God through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 says, the law has but a shadow of good things to come. Instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And Hebrews 9:11 tells us this, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to have come, then through the greater and more perfect temple, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of bulls and goats, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. The whole Mosaic system was pointing to Christ, and now that Christ satisfied all the demands of God's law, it was obsolete. The second sign was an earthquake, or the third sign, I should say, was an earthquake. It tells us in verse 51, at verse B, 51b, that the earth shook and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened. So there was a great earthquake, so much so that the rocks split. There was a serious earthquake. And the tombs, now tombs in that day weren't like we have in a cemetery where we have people buried underground. It was hewn out spaces in rocks, and a big boulder was wheeled in front of the hole, and it was above ground. It was like a mausoleum, more or less. And the earthquake was so great that these tombs broke open. So what is God trying to say through this earthquake? Again, like the darkness, an earthquake is an omen of divine judgment. It's normally associated with apocalyptic judgment, but what happened on Calvary has eschatological significance. It's signifying that the messianic age has come. And it parallels with Sinai, because when God gave the law to Moses, there was also an earthquake. Exodus 19, 18 through 19 says this, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, And the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. When God gave the law, there was an earthquake. When Christ died and fulfilled the law, there was an earthquake. Calvary's earthquake answered Sinai's. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Essentially, God was telling us that a new age has begun. Thirdly, there was a mini resurrection. This is probably the most difficult part to pass and to interpret. Although the tombs were opened on that day, it says, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So what happened here? Now, this is the most difficult passage here to interpret. What was Matthew talking about? No other synoptic records this. Obviously, something supernatural occurred, but it was a low-key event. Not many knew about it. Matthew links the earthquake to the tomb's opening. However, there's more to it. Those who died in the Lord, those who were saints, were raised to life. But when were they raised? Were they raised on the day of Jesus' death or the day of his resurrection? Certainly, they could not precede Jesus' own resurrection, because Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. There are other questions that we can't answer. How many of them were raised? How long were they dead? Who were they? Did they experience a resuscitation like Lazarus, only to die again? Or did they have an actual resurrection with a glorified human body? Were they translated into heaven? How many people did see them? Guess what? We don't know. And therefore, we can't be dogmatic. However, we can speculate that, I think we can conclude, rather, that these saints were raised after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' power and victory over sin in his resurrection is the catalyst and basis of anyone else's resurrection. And through the resurrection of these saints who came out of their graves that were broke open 2 days, 3 days earlier, they went out into the city and many people saw them. It was a miracle. It was a divine miracle. And God was telling us that through Jesus' death and resurrection, we have confidence and hope that one day we'll all be raised from the dead. It's a promise to us that through Christ's death, death has no victory over us. It means that death died through Jesus' death. Jesus conquered death, and we as believers don't have to fear death. That when we die, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes me, though he die, shall live forever. I have a confidence, and you should have a confidence, that because Christ raised from the dead, we also, one day, will rise from the dead with him. 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 30, 23 says this, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Do you believe that today? Do you believe in the gospel? Do you believe that Jesus died for you personally? And then he extends forgiveness to you. And that if you put your trust in him, he'll cleanse you of all your sins, remove the penalty of death, that you can have access to God, that you will have eternal life, and that one day we will share and participate in Christ's glorious resurrection. If you don't, I urge you, repent and believe in Christ. For without him, there's no hope. Let me summarize. Jesus' death on the cross was more than just a painful, cruel torture. He suffered something far worse. He stood in our place, condemned before God, bearing the full penalty of our sin. The darkness over the land covered the darkness of the moment when God the Father judged God the Son. Miraculous signs were given to demonstrate the supreme significance of this event. The veil of the temple torn in two, symbolizing the obsolescence of the old covenant age and the entrance of a new covenant age. The earthquake symbolized also the eschatological age in Christ, the age of the Spirit, and the resurrection showed us that all those who believe in him will have new life. But there is one miracle that took place, one miracle that we forgot that outweighed all the others that day. In fact, it was the greatest miracle that took place on Calvary. The centurion who oversaw the death of Christ, this was a man who was a battle-hardened, decorated officer in the Roman army. As a centurion, he had charge over 100 soldiers. He was the direct overseer of Christ's execution from beginning to end. He oversaw the scourging where Jesus was scourged by a Roman whip, pulling out all of his flesh. He was the overseer of Christ's crucifixion. He was the overseer of his trial, of his punishment and death. He probably was there from the very beginning when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was there when Pilate three times declared Jesus innocent. He saw Jesus suffering like no other. And he saw how calm and resolved and at peace Jesus was. He saw the mocking. He saw the jeering. He saw Jesus' mother at the cross. He heard the cry of dereliction. He saw the darkness, the earthquake. And when all this took place and Jesus gave his last breath, this man who had a hardened heart, who was once blind, now saw. God gave him a heart of flesh. And at that very moment, born of the Spirit, he looks at Jesus and with bold conviction says, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." That is the biggest miracle that took place. That Jesus, in his death at that very moment, remember he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And there we saw the cruelest man at that location have his heart broken before the Savior and humbled himself and said, "Jesus is the Son of God." It's the miracle of regeneration. You see, whenever any of us, a sinner who's wandering from God, who's living in rebellion to God, turns to God, that's not something you do. That's not something that you could brag about. That's something God does. God changes a heart. And when God changes a heart, there is no greater miracle than that. Somebody said, "I can't believe in God if I see miracles." Well, look around you. There's a lot of walking miracles in this building here today. I'm one of them. Because there was one time when I wanted nothing to do with God. I was at peace, living in sin, rebellion, drinking, taking drugs, partying, and living a life of a scoundrel. And God changed my heart. That's a miracle. Every one of you today who's been born of the Spirit is a miracle. The question is, have you been born again? Now notice, I'm not asking if you're a Christian. I'm not asking if you go to church. I'm not asking if you read the Bible. I'm not asking if you know the Bible well. The Jews knew the Bible better than anyone. But they were not born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you are born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born of the Spirit and the water, you will not enter the kingdom of God." You see, when God brings you into a new birth, he gives you a new heart with new desires. The very things you loved, now you start to loathe. And the very things you loathed, you start to love. God gives you a love for him like never before. And he satisfies your soul with his goodness and his presence. Today I urge you, if you do not know Jesus, what can you do to be saved? Only God can save you. But if you're hearing this word today, and you know you're drowning, and you're hearing God cry out, save me, God. Those who come to him in true humility, and I don't understand all the times the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man, but I do know this, the Bible commands us, every one of us, to repent and believe. We have a responsibility to repent and believe. And for everyone who rejects Christ, you will die the death, eternal death, that he died in your place. It truly is the death of death. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you once again for this time. I'm asking you, Lord, that you bless the word to our hearts. Please help us that we would take this home, the gravity of your death on the cross, the significance of your death on the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in our place. This truly is the gospel. May we meditate on this. In Jesus' name, amen.